when we get to thinking about these powerful men of God in the Old Testament. So we'll pick up this morning, and the Lord being our helper, we'll just move from 1 Kings to 2 Kings and then on into Chronicles. But I see that what we need to do with Chronicles is work it into our teaching for the most part on 1 and 2 Kings, because it's greatly repetitious. So we'll do that in part, and when we get to it, well, we'll know what we want to do. But 1 and 2 Kings are given of the accounts of the kings of Israel, beginning with Solomon, to the captivity by Babylon, and pick up exactly where 1 and 2 Samuel leave off. The time span in the books of Kings differs a little bit with depends on whose book you're reading. See, they'll have a little different time. One says from 972 to 560 B.C., and others will be a little different, but that's no great thing. So if you read somewhere something different, well, just remember that I didn't read all the same books that you read, because this is strictly a matter of man's historical reckoning, and we just couldn't argue about it. But all of it was originally one book. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles at one time were one book, and then it was called the Books of the Kings. But the Greek Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek during the time between the Old and the New Testament, divided each book into two parts, and we came out with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, the accuracy of the date, as we've said, is really not possible, nor important, nor the author. It really doesn't make that much difference. It's what the Bible says to us, and none of us are theologians, and none of us are going to go to seminary, so the details are not that important. But we look at what's in, well, back to the author. Some say Jeremiah, and some say Isaiah, and some say Ezra, some say Samuel, and some say this, and some say that. But it was a compilation, evidently, of a number of authors, because certain other Old Testament works are referred to from time to time. But in 1 Kings, we have a record of the death of the anointing of Solomon, with the last days of David, the anointing of Solomon, the death of David, Solomon's reign, the building of the temple, the splendor of the court, and the golden age of Hebrew history, then the division and the decay of the kingdom, the apostasy of the 10 tribes, and then the ministry of Elijah, covering about 119 years in religious history. Now, 2 Kings covers about 308 years, which differs. And these figures, like I say, I subtracted one set of figures, that are two sets, and got a difference of 112, 113 years. So it's nothing to nitpick about. It depends on the author. But it's a religious history, and Kings gives an account and an appraisal of each king, telling his reign, most of them, the age that they came into power, and some of them have information about their family background, but they tell about their reign, and all of them tell about their relationship to God. And this is what this is all about. It's a history of the kings of Israel and how they obeyed or disobeyed the God of Israel. You say, why is it important to devote all this time then to the kings, who they were and what they did? Because according to the law in Deuteronomy 17, the kings of Israel were to be obedient to the law. It was laid heavily upon the kings of Israel that they were to obey the law of God, and each one, as he was anointed, was given his own personal copy of the law. And everything in their lives hinges around their relationship to God and the law. The prosperity, the blessing, and the glory of the nation rises or falls according to the character of its ruler. Now, friends, that is just as new as the Morning Advocate. You can never rise above your leadership in anything. If the manager of the office is a scoundrel, you will have poor administration. You'll turn out poor work. He may be a very good businessman and very efficient, but if his character is not what it ought to be, then that will be reflected in the character of the people. Many people have to leave a school, leave a job, leave an office, leave a church, because they cannot be contaminated with what the leadership is giving out. You know what I'm talking about? You'll never rise above your leadership. You show me a school where there's a lazy principal, and I'll show you a school where there's lazy teachers and lazy kids. That's right. Where you're slack in any area, those people that are under you are going to reflect your leadership. And this is what happens in the history of the kings. The great principle of all of life and its success is hinged around obedience to God and His law. You say, well, what's that got to do with the New Testament? Everything. Everything. Obedience. You cannot do what you want to do. That's the beginning of sin. That's what happened in the garden. God had said to Adam and Eve, you can have all the rest of this, but not this. Well, there wasn't anything magic about the tree. The tree didn't have any sin in it. It was an act of disobedience. They said, we don't want to do God's thing, we want to do our thing. And you just cannot have godly living, holiness, or success with everybody doing his own thing. You remember the book of Judges? Some of you who sat in with us when we were studying the book of Judges. Everybody, the Bible says, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And you talk about an X-rated movie. The book of Judges would make any of these X-rated movies look like a Sunday school picnic. I tell you, they did some horrible things. Because everybody did their own thing. And just about the time the whole nation would disappear, well, God would raise up a judge. He'd send somebody along and snatch them by the nape of their necks up out of oblivion and set them on their feet again. They'd sink back down. Horrible people did horrible things. But God always had a remnant. So we're to see in the book of Kings the height of the glory and the depth of the tragedy in the story of these people. Great spiritual truths. I got to read some of this morning. I thought, oh, this is so delicious. It's as good as the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Anybody remember the 2nd chapter of 2 Samuel? That, we just came unglued over that. But the central feature of this whole thing, and this could be called the book of the disruption of the kingdom. Under Saul and David and Solomon, Israel was one kingdom, and we see in Kings the division into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Israel was 10 tribes, came to be known as the northern kingdom, and Judah was 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and it came to be known as the southern kingdom. Israel's capital was at Samaria, and Judah's capital was at Jerusalem. There are 22 chapters, 11 chapters devoted to Solomon and his reign of 40 years, the first covering some 80 years of the separate kingdoms, and the closing verse of chapter 11 records Solomon's death, and then we have the beginning of the two kingdoms and the two tribes. So much for the dull historical account. Amen. I thought, Lord, I would get excited over that. I've never gotten in anything yet I didn't get excited about, even Leviticus. Preacher looked at me one time like I had 4 heads, and I said I was excited about teaching Leviticus. He said, well, I've never even preached from it. I said, it's your loss. Shame on you. I tell you, you get some of that stuff in Leviticus about the thank offering and the praise offering and the trespass offering, and you see how Jesus fulfilled all of it. It would excite anybody, even the Lutherans. When chapter 1, even chapter, she doesn't mind. In chapter 1 of 2 Kings, if your Bibles are open, we see David, an old man, advanced in age, though he was only 69 or 70, and that really isn't old. But David was worn out, sick, weak, senile, seemingly unaware of what even was going on around him. Now, in verse 4, they did all they knew to do in those days was to get a young, warm body, and they were very serious about this, to attend to the king, to become his nurse, and keep her body close to his body to impart some warmth to his body. So they found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. She was very beautiful. But we know that David really was unaware of what was going on because here's a nice-looking gal in the bed with him, and nothing happened. That's what the Bible says. The king did not cohabit with her. And you remember, David's weakness was lying in girls, and he just couldn't help it. That was his character, and God loved him. Doesn't that warm your heart? I tell you, friends, when we build an ivory tower around ourselves and talk about how holy and righteous we are and how undone somebody else is, think about the people that God used and blessed. I tell you, he can use anybody that'll let him. But in this account, we find in verse 5 the opening of the trouble. Adonijah, who was David's 4th son. Now, the other 3 were Amnon, Absalom, and they both died violent deaths. You remember? And the 3rd was a man by the name of Chileab. He was David's son by Abigail. He seems to have died also because the scripture is silent about him. But these were the 3 oldest sons, and they were out of the way. And this Adonijah is David's 4th son, the son of David's wife, Haggith. And we can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and it's there. You know, I checked it out. But anyway, it would seem, now natural purposes, if he was David's oldest surviving son, it would seem that he would be king. That would be the natural procedure. But God doesn't usually proceed in natural ways. His ways are not natural, they're supernatural. And he was not to be the king. Now, how much Adonijah knew about what was supposed to take place, we're not told. I began to glean a little out of the closing verses of chapter 1. I can begin to see that he really did know better than to do what he was doing, that he knew that the purposes of God were not in him, perhaps. Don't know what he knew, but we'll see as we go along. But he said, I will be king. He was next in line. He was good-looking fellow like Absalom, and you know they thought that always helped the vanity of men to think that their looks is important. But in some cases it is, a very handsome man. So he gets together with Joab, and I lost my verse. He gets together with Joab and Abiathar, and they joined his side. See, they took his side. Now, you know, and I know, that this was not God's plan. God had chosen Solomon. In the first chapter, let me find it, and then I'll see if I have it right. But in the first chapter of, the 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles, and Chronicles is back and forth with Kings, much repetition, but much the same thing. In chapter 28, it's recorded, verses 1 through 5, that Solomon is to be the king, and we'll talk about these same scriptures a little bit later on. But the king addressed the people. Now, these things are not in Kings, but they're in Chronicles, recorded to give a more detailed account. But verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 28 says, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now, so we know that was right on. David had been promised by Nathan the prophet. You remember that glorious promise that a son not yet born to him would be of the in the line of succession, that he would be the next king. Chronology is confusing. I think Kings and Chronicles can be very quite confusing, but they're the same account of the same things. That Chronicles goes back to the very beginning and full of chronology. But it's clear that Solomon is to be the king. Now, Adonijah, and probably everybody that knew anything about, didn't like Solomon. This is not in the Bible, but I can just be sure that they didn't like Solomon, because Solomon was Bathsheba's child, and Bathsheba was somebody else's wife. And don't think for a minute that the Israelites didn't gossip, because this sin and this stain of this sin on David's life was known everywhere. And there was naturally some resentment. And it's all other places, but suffice that to go on. Everybody believes that Solomon must be the king, okay? Now, here in this action of him raising himself up to be king, we see more of the violence and the bloodshed, which is always traced back to David's weakness. You remember, it was pronounced to David that there would be violence in his household. Remember that? And from the day that David sinned with Bathsheba and hired Joab killed, from that day on, the word of the Lord came and said, God will forgive you, I will forgive you, but there will be violence and bloodshed in your house from this day on. So it never did stop. It went right on until David's dying day, and it's always ultimately traced back to David's weakness and his indulgence with his own kids. He was just overly indulgent with them. Woe to us as parents. Verse 6 says, and his father had never crossed him at any time. You'd be surprised that children used to come into the public schools. Thank God I don't care what comes in. You know, I mean, I care, but I don't have to solve it. But children used to come into the public schools with their parents, and their parents would have audacity enough to say, we've never been able to handle him or her. We've never been able to correct them. So they dump the brats on the stool, expecting you to tame them and teach them and make something out of them, when they've had 6 or 8, depending on how old they are, years of doing just exactly what they want to do. Now, sometimes children like that would absolutely starve for somebody to tell them what to do. And loved school because it was structured. And they had limitations and freedoms. Now, that's right. You see, children really like that. They like to be leveled with. And others, you see, would be more difficult because they couldn't understand why parents hadn't done it, why you could do it. Well, you know, pretty soon we have to go to the woodshed and get that straight, because you can't have 300 or 400 kids and let even 20 of them do what they want to do, because they can tear up the whole place. But that's always a problem, not to cross a child or not to discipline a child. So the Bible says David had never crossed him to ask him, why have you done so? He'd never questioned anything that he'd ever done, and heaven only knows what all he had done. So he prepares to take the throne that wasn't his to take, though it naturally did look like that was his to take. So on one side, we have the bad guys. Y'all remember the cowboy show? You remember when your children were little and cowboy movies were decent? Especially if you had boys in your home, you all went to go to the cowboy show and they said, we're the good guys and who are the bad guys, you remember? Well, you can't do that anymore because there's too much cussing and profanity and sex on the screen. But anyway, I remember that good guys and bad guys. Well, on the side of the bad guys here, it was Joab, the leader, and Abiathar, the priest, you see, the military and the spiritual leaders that he had. They had deserted David in the past. If you've been here through the months, you remember the terrible things that happened when they deserted David and had joined in with this wicked son. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, David had placed him over the bodyguards of the Cherethites and the Pelethites back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and he was a valiant man. So we have Zadok, the priest, representing the spiritual aspect of Israel's life, and Benaiah, the military leader, the king, representing the kingdom, and Nathan, the prophet. So you have always this shadowing, prophet, priest, and king in the spiritual government workings of the nation of Israel. They were with David, and they were, quote, the good guys. So Adonijah just decides he'll declare himself king, has a tremendous feast to celebrate it, and invites everybody except Nathan and Benaiah and his brother Solomon. It's just tacky, isn't it? So in verse 11, Nathan informs Bathsheba of what had happened. He said, have you heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and that David, our Lord, doesn't even know what's going on? Well, poor David, he was so spaced out, you know, worn out, and he had really been exposed to a lot of danger and harm and rough living and hard fighting during his time, and he really was worn out. He didn't know what was going on. So I said, do you realize that this has happened? So he says to her, said, let me take counsel to protect the life of you and Solomon. And as sure as everything, if Adonijah had received the kingdom, he would have certainly put Solomon out of the way. That's just, you can read that between the lines. Go at once to King David and tell him what has happened. So Bathsheba goes and tells David all that had happened. Well, she gets into the king's chamber and begins to talk about what had happened. And the king was very old, and there he was with the young lady ministering to his needs and trying to keep his poor, shaking body warm, and he was just spaced out of it. So Bathsheba said, came in to the king, I can just hear him say to her in true husband style, what do you want? You know, I just thought this morning, you know, she no longer had any appeal for him. And he was just curious, what do you want? You know, he could have said like that, soap opera style. But he could have said, dearest, but the Bible doesn't say, what do you wish? And she said, you remember what you told me? You swore to your maidservant that your son Solomon shall be king after me and sit on my throne. Now she says, Adonijah is king, and you don't even know it. And he has already had a feast to celebrate his anointing and invited all the king and Abiathar and Joab, but he hasn't invited Solomon. See, that proved to Bathsheba that his intentions were totally wrong. His declaring himself king was wrong, but to exclude his own brother. Who would not want his own brother at his own anointing or coronation? And she says to him, the eyes of all of Israel upon you. They're wanting to know, what are you going to do about it? Everybody is watching. You see, David is still king, to see what you're going to do. If you don't do something, Bathsheba says, my son and I will be considered offenders, outsiders, or even translated sinners. And what she is saying, that they would not have the place in Israel that they were supposed to have, and no doubt Adonijah would have killed Solomon as soon as he could. So in verse 27, Nathan asks, he starts talking in verse 22, and she told the king, said, here's Nathan the prophet. He came in and prostrated himself, and Nathan said, have you said this? Notice now, he was cautious. He questioned David. He thought perhaps there was a chance that David had said this. Have you said that Adonijah would be king, and you didn't tell your servant about it? For he's gone down, he's taken over, had a feast, and he's even down there hollering, long live King Adonijah. Now, Nathan's saying it's gone too far. You better do something. And he said, as for us, Zadok, Benaiah, and your servant, we were not invited. Did you do this, my king? Have you shown to your servants, and you haven't shown to your servants who should sit on the throne? And I'll tell you, you can just see. You ever see Popeye eat a can of spinach and boy? You ever see that? This is what happened to David. Glory to God forever. That old zeal fired up in the old king. And he began to, the anointing got on him again. I tell you, he was spaced out. You know, old man just stay in the bed all the day. He didn't know what was going on. But when he realized what God had promised him about his seed and his son that was yet unborn, well, my, it was just like Superman putting on a cape. He got out of that old fire, hit that old king again. Brother, I like verse 29. Whoo! He said, get Bathsheba in here. And she came, stood before the king, and he said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed me from all distress. What a giving of glory to God. The Lord has redeemed me from all distress. Well, he said that very same thing. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, some fellows came to him, I've forgotten all those proper names, but came and said that they had killed a certain enemy of David, and they thought it would be good news. And what David was saying was back in that the Lord has always been able to take care of me, as the Lord who has always relieved me of my distress. Why did you have to go? The Lord would have taken care of these fellows. But they didn't let him. And then David, that was when he took him and cut their hands and feet off and hung them up, you know, all that bloody stuff. But he gives glory to God by saying, the Lord will take care. He has redeemed my life from all distress. And he says to Bathsheba, as surely as I vow to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying your son Solomon shall be king and shall sit on my throne, I will indeed do so this day. Well, thank God for the anointing of God that had not departed from Israel's first true king. You can see the power of God on him. So, let me find my place. So he gives instructions for the anointing of Solomon as Israel's king. And I love this about David's mule. I think that is just glorious. You know, no king of Israel was to ever ride a horse. You remember? I can't just tell you right now where that is. I could find it and will if you want me to, but we found that in our study, where no king of Israel could ever ride a horse. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, hallelujah, you would think the king of Israel would have ridden into Jerusalem on the finest white stallion in all of Arab's horses. Mm-hmm. Woo! You know, God is so marvelously exacting, isn't he? But David said, go get my mule. I heard a story about a fellow one time. He got shouting so in church, they put him out. Carrying on, he was a kind of a common fellow, you know. You know, he didn't know much and didn't care, but he knew Jesus, and he'd gotten blessed and full of the Holy Ghost. And it was come to church, so they just put him out. They said he couldn't come back. Somebody heard about his blessing and said, well, whatever he's got, I want. So he went down to the field where this fellow was plowing and said, I understand you've gotten thrown out of the church for your shouting and carrying on. He said, that's right. And he was all sad about it. And the fellow said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, I'll tell you about it. He was so brokenhearted. He kept plowing with that old mule, plowing with that old mule, and talking about the blessing of the Lord. And all of a sudden, he said, "Whoo, hold my mule!" and took off a running. When I read about David's mule, just something rises up in me that just gives glory to God. I don't understand it. Are there little things in the Bible like that? Just set you afire. Just set a little churning down in your bones. Simple things. But David said, "Go saddle my mule." All right, so when David gives Solomon the permission to ride his mule, it was an open token that he had succeeded the throne to him. Old Testament Edersheim says that nobody could bother anything that belonged to the king, like his personal things, his animals, without risk of his life. So this was, there was more to it than just some way for Solomon to ride in town. So he had succeeded. It was, Edersheim called it David's state mule, or his government mule. David didn't hesitate, nor stutter, nor get up in the bed and say, "Well, I'll take another pill and see if I feel a little better, and I'll talk to you about it later." You know, I mean, it was right on. And he says, "Bring Solomon to Gihon." Now, Gihon is an interesting word. Is one of the four rivers, named one of the four rivers that's mentioned in Revelation, and also it was a part of Jerusalem where there was a very important cistern where great waters flowed. I don't know whether it had any, I looked it up, I tried, that's all I could find out, but I thought, well, now that's interesting. But anyway, get Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Solomon the king. And here we have this prophet, priest, and king again. Let them anoint him and bow over him, blow the trumpet, and say, "Long live King Solomon." Then come up after him, and he shall sit on the throne and be king in my place. And then I can just hear Benaniah saying, "Amen." See amen in there? Can't you just see him saying, "Amen, amen. The God of my Lord the King say," and this beautiful benediction that he has over him, "as the Lord has been with my Lord the King, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." And we all know from Sunday school that the time of David, of Solomon's reign, was the apex and peak of Israel's history. I'll tell you, friends, when you get into that scripture about the describing of the building of the temple and all that Solomon knew and the way he prayed and all that God added to the kingdom, it's one of the most beautiful accounts in all the scripture. Edersheim says that Zadok and Nathan and Benaiah and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they brought him to Gihon. Zadok took the priest, took the horn of oil from the tent, that is from the tabernacle, and anointed Solomon. The people blew the trumpet and said, "Long live King Solomon." The whole city rang, the people shouted, they played on pipes and rejoiced and danced and had great joy, so much that verse 40 says the earth shook at the noise. Well, we know that it really, figure of speech. It just seemed like you've heard people say that there was such wonderful joy in the church that the walls were vibrating. Well, they really weren't, but you see, that was the inner effect that it had on you and on them. But there was a tremendous feast of joy. Hallelujah. David gave public thanks, according to Edersheim, that he had lived to see that day. And Edersheim is one of the most scholarly Old Testament historians that, to write about that time, and New Testament too. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Adonijah learns what's happened. They all heard about it as they finished eating. And Joab, he heard all the confusion. He said, "I wonder what's going on." And while he was still speaking, the messenger came in. Adonijah said, "Come on in. We can trust you. You must have good news." "Oh, no, not so. King David has made Solomon king and has sent Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and all the others, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." See, everybody in Israel knew what that meant. When they saw Solomon on King David's mule, they knew what that meant. Well, you can just about imagine. He knows his guilt. Now, what he knew, how much he knew, if he hadn't known that he was wrong, he wouldn't have run to hide. But he knew his guilt. Here's every word of all that's happened. They rehearsed the whole thing to him. And they said, they've come up here rejoicing, said, "This is what you've heard." And he says, besides that, Solomon has already sat down on the throne. That made it pretty final. He's already taken his seat on the throne. And moreover, everybody has come there to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your son, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And said the king bowed. He told him the whole thing, didn't leave anything out. Just exactly the way it was. Well, they were all terrified. You see, everybody feared the king. The king had a lot of authority. And not only Adonijah certainly knew that he was wrong. I don't know how much he knew, but he certainly knew he was wrong. So he went and hid in the tabernacle. Got a hold of the horns of the altar. You know, the altar had four pieces on each side, and they tied the sacrifice down on the horns of the altar. And whenever Israel got really earnestly praying, they'd lay hold of the horns of the altar. It was a place of earnest supplication. But the reason why Adonijah went in there was because it would be considered blasphemy and sacrilege for anybody to go and molest a man who was praying on the horns of the altar. See how shrewd he is? He wasn't born yesterday. He knew where he could hide. So he goes in and holds on to the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, Adonijah's afraid, he's taking hold of the horns of the altar, and he's saying, let King Solomon swear to me that he will not put his servant to death. And Solomon said, if he behaves himself, if he be a worthy man, then not a hair, now one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. He's begging for mercy. So they brought him from the altar, and he prostrated himself on the ground before the king. King Solomon said, go home. Get to your house. So in chapter 2, as David's time comes near to die, he charges Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. And these instructions are so glorious. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. I want to stop a minute and talk about the words succeed and success. If you've known me over the years, you've heard me say this before. I think that one of the turning points in the Old Testament is in the first chapter of Joshua, where Joshua is charged to keep the law of the Lord. Meditate on this law day and night. Don't let this law depart out of your mouth and out of your heart. And then the promise for keeping the law of God, and this goes right into what we said earlier about the kings, the promise for keeping the law of the Lord is so that you shall have good success. And that's the first time the word success is mentioned in all the Bible. And there is a law of first mention that if you get a hold of a meaning of a word the first time it's mentioned in the scripture, you will never have to stop and say, what does this mean? It's the first chapter. You need to underline this if you haven't. It's the first chapter of the book of Joshua. And it's almost the same admonition that David gives to Solomon. Almost the same. Moses, the servant of the Lord, spoke to Joshua. And this is what Moses, Moses, spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, who was Moses' servant, and he said, Moses, my servant is dead. The Lord spoke to Joshua, who was the son of Nun. The Lord spoke to Joshua. Moses, my servant is dead. Therefore, rise and cross this Jordan. And I'm going to read it very quick and skip some of it. Every place your foot touches, I'll give it to you. From Lebanon to the Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, all this will belong to you. No man, listen to these promises, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is speaking to his Joshua. I will not fail you and I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. And here's the punchline. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. When the Bible mentions a word for the first time, that's your key. And I found it true. Haven't you, Reddy? We've seen that we've received the same teaching along this line. I found it true. If you want to know what grace is, go back to where it's first mentioned over in Genesis when God told Noah to build a boat that he was going to destroy everything. But you know what the word says? It says Noah found grace. Doesn't that thrill you? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what is grace? It's what put Noah into the ark out of the destruction of the world. Thank God forever. The word mercy is mentioned first time along in Genesis, maybe verse chapter 19, 20, 21 along in there. And it was showered on Lot. Remember? Lot got out of Sodom, and it was God's mercy. Well, my Lord in heaven, it's God's mercy that keeps us out of the destruction of the world. So, I mean, this is a wonderful principle to study the Bible with. The first time it's mentioned, it's what it means. That's why Jesus never did stop and explain to the disciples, well, fellas, let me tell you what a covenant is. He didn't think he had to go back and put them in the primer or kindergarten. They'd grown up with covenant. They knew that Old Testament. They knew God had made a covenant with Abraham. He didn't stop and teach them every time. And see, this is a sign of maturity. This is why we need to know what's in the Bible. We don't have to rehash and go back and hear the same things all the time. Why, listen, friends, there's pearls of wisdom in this Bible we haven't ever touched. And if we live to be as old as Methuselah, we'll never wring it all out. But until the trumpet sounds, what better way could you be spending your time other than learning the ways and the will of God? You'll never understand God's character outside of his book. And the devil, his chief trick is to get the Christian to discount the attributes of God. If the devil can put the church under condemnation about sin, you know, the devil will say, well, God will forgive John, but he won't forgive you, Jack. Has the enemy ever told you something like that? Oh, that's too big a sin. You can never be forgiven. And the enemy is maligning the character of God. And the church is so stupid around the world that they don't know the character of God and will listen to the devil's lies and get them all under condemnation. Now, sin is sin, and I'm sure not glorifying sin, but I want to tell you, God is a great big God. It's his nature to forgive. Amen. It's his heart is loving and open toward his church. He's not willing that anybody should perish. How many times to forgive? 7 times 70. And there is so much admonition in all the Bible about how Christians are supposed to live with other Christians. And I can promise you, on the authority of that Bible, that if we would live in the church like Paul admonished the Christians to live in the epistles, there'd be no hard feelings. That's right. It would take care of every one of them if men would scripturally follow the pattern of church relationships. And I don't know whether the church doesn't know that they're not, you know, what the Bible says. I think the more you know about what the Bible says about conduct, the more joy there will be in your steps. Because it's very, very clear. But this is God's character to give success to his servant. And he promised it to Joshua. And you know what? He gave it to Joshua too. That's right. Joshua enjoyed what God promised him. And it hinged on the fact. Now let's read verse 8. The book of the law, and it was literally a book of the law. It was literally written down on parchment or some kind of paper or material or leather or vellum or something. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. You'll be careful to do everything that's written in it, for then will you make your way prosperous and you will have success. And the same thing David is telling Solomon. Verse 3, chapter 2. according to what's written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all you do, whichever way you turn. Now, I want to remind you that the law of Moses was pure at this time. The Pharisees hadn't come along. There weren't very many denominations in Moses and Joshua and David's and Solomon's time. But by the time of Jesus, they had splintered themselves off into denominational groups. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Essenes, the Zealots, and they all added their thing. And you know, when they found the book of the law in the temple, in the ruins of the temple after the captivity, they realized they'd never be strong nationally again. Their time for national glory was over. So they said, we'll keep the law. We'll be sticklers to keep the law. We'll keep the law. They should have kept the law. There's nothing wrong with keeping the law. I'm not maligning that at all. But they set about so meticulously to keep the law that thousands of commands were added to the law of Moses. We talked about some of them Sunday morning, some of the silly things that you could do. You could put a bandage on a sore, but you couldn't put any ointment on the bandage. It was a sin to heal on the Sabbath, but you could just do enough for somebody who was about to breathe their last to make them last over until the Sabbath was over. And then you could treat them with medicine. You could put a wad of cotton or bandage in an ear was hurting, but you couldn't put any oil on it. Now, these things were all added. No wonder Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Have you found it so? Thank God I wouldn't take anything for being free in the Lord. You could never keep all those commandments. They couldn't keep them. Nobody could keep them all. Blessed, that's why Jesus came. You know why he came? Not to destroy that thing, but to fulfill it. Now, the two commanders of the armies of Israel, remember he was pretending to hug one of them, went and embraced him, and when we got him up close to him, he stuck a knife in his stomach. This is what David is talking about. Said that he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and his sandals on his feet. When he was standing up close to this man that he stuck the knife in, and he died because suddenly on the spot, well, this man's blood, this commander of the army, was all over his clothes, even fell on his feet. And David is reminding Solomon about this because he knows this is going to be a trouble spot for him. And he said, be good to the sons of Barzillai. You remember that? They assisted me when I fled from Absalom. We've been all through this. Then he said, you remember Shimei? He's the fellow that cursed David. Y'all may remember that. That he put a violent curse on me. And he said, but when he came down to me at the Jordan, I told him I would not kill him. But he says, don't you let him go unpunished. He said, Solomon, you're wise. I love that. You're wise. You will know what to do. He said, don't let him go unpunished. Oh, when old David came to himself, I'll tell you, he wasn't as down and out as he pretended, maybe. It was just the anointing of God. It was the power of God on God's first king, Israel's first king, that he raised up and talked with a great deal of sense to warn David. Now, Solomon was about 20 years old. Some people say, some authorities say as young as 15, and we don't really know, but he was a very young man. Now, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. You see, so much repetition, and this may be all most of the way we'll study Chronicles, but some of it will. In chapter 28, this is not recorded in Kings, but it is in Chronicles. David's address about the temple. And we want to read this very quickly. How long has it been since you've read it? You didn't read it this morning, did you? Well, it won't be all that familiar. It won't be so boring to you then. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes, the commanders of the thousands, the hundreds, the overseers of all the property, the livestock, all his property, with the officials and the mighty men and the valiant men. And he rose to his feet, can't you just see him, and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you're a man of war, and you have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all of Israel. And this is old hat. See, we know that all of this happened that he had chosen him and chosen Judah to be a leader. You know where Judah now is singled out to be the tribe from which the Messiah would come is way back in the 49th chapter of Genesis. When the dying patriarch was pronouncing a blessing on his sons, on all the tribes, the 12 sons that were there, when he came to Judah, he said that the scepter, that is the rod of the ruling, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. See, that Shiloh is another word that'll ignite a holy fire in you. Isn't that a beautiful word? Until Shiloh come. And you know what Shiloh means is him whose right it is to rule. So they always knew that Judah was going to be the tribe from which Messiah would come. And oh, when you get into that over in Revelation, it talks about the line of the tribe of Judah and the root and offspring of Jesse and the son of David. And the little book of Ruth, I just could shout about the book of Ruth, is the stage, sets the stage, you see, for all of this to come about. And it's just right on, and the same names in the lineage of the Lord. In the last verse of Ruth, you'll find over in the first chapter of Matthew, and again over in the second chapter of Luke, and you'll find such characters over there as Solomon, Bathsheba, Rahab. Sweet, isn't it? But you can, I mean, the Bible, it just all holds together. And God hasn't left anything out. We were talking over the weekend why we all get so uptight about end times. Why do we get so uptight about Middle East politics? Why do we get so uptight about the millennium, the tribulation, Daniel's 70? Why do we get so up? Nobody knows what they're talking about. I've heard that for 50 years. I'm nearly 60 years old, and all my life I've heard Christians argue about the tribulation, argue about the millennium. And I know less today than I knew 50 years ago, because they just chew it around and just, you know, get mad if you don't agree with them and just say, you know, you're in error, and if you don't have their millennial view, well, you're teaching error and all this kind of stuff. What does it amount to? Because what we need to know, you hear me well, what we need to know, God has made so clear. The Word says even a fool need not err from it. And what we don't need to know, God has hidden from the wisest brains that have ever come across the American scene. I'm telling you, He knows what He's doing. And I just choose to trust Him. You know, what I know, I know. And what I don't know, I don't fool with. But I tell you one thing, if you've been there, you know. See, if you're saved, you know it. If you're full of the Holy Ghost, you know it. If you're sick, you know it. When you get healed, you know it, and then you can talk about it. If you're in depression and you're out of depression, you know that the Holy Spirit has ministered to you, and you can teach it and tell it. But who has ever been in the millennium? Who has ever been in the time of Jacob's trouble? Who cares? Is that your testimony? I mean, why argue about these things? Why get uptight about them? If somebody goes to attacking the virgin birth and the blood of Jesus and then the new birth and the power of the Holy Spirit and the miracles of healing and the gifts of the Spirit, then we know, you see, because we have a little bit of knowledge about some of those things. But what we don't know, we don't know. How did I get into that? I have no idea. But if you'll forgive me, I'll get back. No idea. I really don't know what got me off in that. Fits together, yeah, yeah. He has chosen Judah. That's right, he has chosen Judah. Now, David knew this, Solomon knew this, everybody that knew anything about the Bible, you realize he's telling them what's in the Bible. That was in the Pentateuch, and they were acquainted with it. Everybody knew what God had promised to Abraham. He has chosen Judah and the house of Judah, and among the sons of my father he took place. And all of my sons, David, the Lord's given him in, and he's chosen Solomon. And David is making a public address to the people, a state speech, if you please, not a fireside chat, but a state public address, a press conference, if you please. And he said to me, the Lord said to David, your son Solomon is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So in the sight of all of Israel, the assembly of the Lord and the hearing of our God, observe and seek after the commandments of the Lord in order that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you. And I want you to listen to what he said to Solomon. This is beautiful and sweet. And he says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord, and we need to underline this, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Boy, wouldn't that preach? If you seek him, he will let you find him. And the word seek, we learned over the weekend, really means to beat a path to. Boy, that put new meaning on seeking, didn't it?
Yeah.
To beat a path to. If you beat a path to God, he'll be there at the end of that path. He will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And that is just as true today as it was the day that David spoke it to Solomon. If you will seek the Lord, he will be found. If you reject the Lord, then he will reject you. If you forsake the Lord, he will reject you. See, the whole thing is obedience. The whole thing. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. And then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, buildings, storehouses, upper rooms, inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. Now that's another one of those words that stirs up a holy fire. Mercy seat. Isn't that a beautiful word? Does anybody else like to say mercy seat?
Mercy
seat. Isn't it beautiful? It's where in the tabernacle God was. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box overlaid with gold made out of acacia wood. The lid was pure gold. Above the Ark of the Covenant, two cherubim guarded God's presence, and flooded on top of the mercy seat was the Shekinah glory of God. And that was the one place in all the world where Jehovah God was known to dwell. And so great was his presence in Israel in their wilderness journey, he said to Moses, build me a house. I'm going to go with you. And then, in this time in history, it was time to build the temple so that God would not have to go with the people, but the people would come up to Jerusalem and worship him in feasts and observances. And they did so many times a year. Psalm 120 through 134 are the songs of the ascents, and the pilgrims as they were going up to Jerusalem would sing Psalm 120 and then Psalm 121, walk and march and sing, until as they went all the way up to Jerusalem, they started on the outside of the city limits. When they got up to the temple, they'd sung all of these psalms, you see, because they were going there to celebrate the fact that the God of Israel manifested a presence in their midst. Aren't you glad you live in New Testament times? But isn't that a beautiful foreshadowing? Then the New Testament tells us, you know, John tells us that God tabernacled among men. He pitched his tent among men. He tented in humanity. And the same God that tented among his people in humanity was the same God that followed them in the tabernacle through the wilderness. And it's the hardest thing, and I speak from experience, and I know you'll say that it's the hardest thing in the world for me to fully see that everything that God Almighty ever was is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's more than we can really take in, because he became man. He became flesh. He became human. And at the communion, when he said, this is my body, see, the Godhead is way out above us, beyond us. But the manhood was right there and broken. He said, I've got a body just like you. This is my body, like you've got a body. but it was broken for you and for many. And this is my blood, in the covenant, a liquid, a juice that was a figure of his blood. But this body of mine, he says, just like you would be broken, my body was broken for you, a physical body. And Paul did the best, I guess, to me, the best commentary on it when he said that all the treasures and wisdom of the Godhead were vested in Jesus Christ. Now you think about that. All of the treasures and the wisdom of treasures, all of the knowledge was vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossians had got all fancy. You know, it ain't hard for a church to get fancy. My Lord, we just get, ashamed of the basic simplicity and just get all fancy. Well, the church at Colossae had gotten fancy in their doctrine. They got to taking off. They were Judaizers that came in and said, well, you've got to get back into the law. Jesus is one step, but the law is also a step. Well, another bunch came in and said, well, it's all right to pray to Jesus, but there are these principalities and powers between you and the throne of God, and you've got to go by way of these angels. Another bunch came in and said, well, it's certain foods and certain observances and certain rules and certain wisdoms. And Paul answered them when he said, all of the treasures and the knowledge and the wisdom of God are in Jesus Christ. That's all you'll ever need.
Amen.
Have to ascribe to angels, not to the law. Everything God ever knew and everything God ever was, everything God ever presented was in Jesus Christ. And yet there are three different manifestations of the Godhead. And nobody can explain that. If we could explain that, we'd be as smart as God. But it's just wonderful. You see, he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The same attributes I have, that's the way God's heart beats. But you know, as a child, did you ever just get the idea that God was a big, bad booger bear? And that he had a long switch. You ever get that? And that he ruled over everything, but he might hit you if you were bad. You ever get that idea about God? Way off. Far removed. See, we didn't know anything about Pentecost. We didn't know that he had come to dwell in his people. I sure didn't know it. And as a child, maybe didn't either. But we just got this vague, warped concept. And the devil, like I said before, will just love to distort God's character to the church and make you think that he is, that his judgment is so severe. Well, it can be. But I'll tell you, anytime you say to the Lord, Lord, I'm really sorry. And you know what David told Solomon, you can't fool him. He knows the purposes and intents of the heart. You're no use to say one thing and really believe another thing, because he knows what's in your heart. But if your heart is right, God is quick to forgive, eager to hear your pleas for forgiveness. He's wonderful, isn't he? But now the time has come that God will no longer move in a tabernacle. They carried that thing with them. Remember, David had to go and get after the Ark of the Covenant and find it and brought it to his backyard. You remember all that good stuff? And put a tent over it, called it David's Tabernacle. They had church around the clock. Man, they shouted. They appointed choirs. They said, this bunch will sing from 7 to 9, and this other bunch will come on at 9 and sing from 9 to 11, and there'll be another bunch. I mean, they had church. And so this is what they were talking about in the book of Acts, where they quoted when the prophet Amos said in the last days, God will restore the tabernacle of David. It had nothing to do with the Jews. It has something to do with this church. You see, the tabernacle of David was, it said in the 15th chapter of Acts, so that all men everywhere may be saved.
Yes.
And when preachers teach about the restoration of David's tabernacle, it's about these crazy holy rollers that find God real, get full of the Holy Spirit, know God's living inside them, and they just get so excited about it, they won't talk about it all the time.
Amen.
And just praise the Lord. Who ever heard us sing in an hour in church? Lord, I remember we used to sing two hymns and sing the first, second, and last stanzas of two songs. Remember? Well, my stars, when we got going up to the church up at Bethany, we were a bunch of Methodists and Baptists, and worse than that, a bunch of Catholics. Good Lord. They didn't even sing nothing in church. But here they came, and we would stand on our feet and sing and praise God for 1 hour. And nobody told you to do it. See, this is that old restoration they talked about. where God would again restore the joy to the people. And he's done it somewhere on every corner of the globe. It's always been going on ever since Joel prophesied it. But you know, we thought we had it different than anybody else. Every Pentecostal move thinks they got it a corner on the Holy Ghost. It's all right. Just make you shout louder and praise longer. But this is the whole thing now about a house for God. And you remember the beautiful story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And, you know, it'd just pay us good just to really preach about this ninth verse, wouldn't it? Know the God of your father. Oh, Paul said that I might know him. That's the key to successful, victorious Christian living is knowing God. Paul said, oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. And then Paul said, in the fellowship of his suffering. And knowing God is the only way that we'll ever be conformed to his image. Paul said, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that I may be made conformable to his image. And it's important to know God, serve him, wholehearted, willing-minded. He searches all hearts, understands all things, intents of every thought. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you seek him, he'll reject you. And he says, consider, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. And he gave him the plan. Oh, we got to talk about the mercy seat. That's how we got. That's the most useful. Romans 5, I can't remember the name of it, but I think it's Romans 5, where Paul told the Christians that he was writing to, he said, Jesus Christ has become our mercy seat. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood. First of all, for himself and his own sins. And as he was walking around in there, you know, there were bells on the hem of his garment. And they were outside the curtain waiting to see if God would accept his sacrifice for his own sins. If God accepted his sacrifice for his own sins, then they knew that he would accept the sacrifice for their sins. You get that? See, here was the high priest. He went once a year into the Holy of Holies with blood for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And they were outside waiting with bated breath to see if God accepted the blood sacrifice for the high priest's sins and the sins of his family. They could keep hearing the bells ring. But you hear them bells now ringing, see? The great high priest is before the throne, sprinkling the blood for the church, and God has accepted. You see the types and the shadows. If they, and he had no sin, but the bells are ringing because sin has been forgiven. Amen. Friends, that's the best news. That's what keeps us out of hell. Amen. Sin has been dealt with. Yes. But this great high priest, he'd go in there once a year, sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. They'd hear the bells ringing on his hem of his garment. The bells were ringing. And if the bells stopped, it meant that God had not accepted. He was smitten dead, and they would have to take a rope that was tied to his ankle and take him out because they couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest went in, and that once a year. And it was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Paul said, Jesus Christ has become our mercy seat, our propitiation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody was smart enough to teach what really happened at the cross? What really did happen when Jesus became our mercy seat, our propitiation? You know, in Genesis 22, it says John 8 says, Abraham saw my day, remember, and was glad. Wouldn't you like to really know what all God had shown Abraham? He saw that lamb caught in that thicket and said, this is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord has provided. He said to Isaac, you know, Isaac was getting a little uptight. Isaac was a grown man, but he was an obedient son. He said, well, I see the fire and the wood and the knife. Well, what are we going to sacrifice? And you talk about faith. Now, friends, we don't know faith. You talk about faith. Old Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And he went on with the deed. He was going to do what God had told him to do and had the knife. And the voice said, Abraham, Abraham. And it was stayed. In this, you see, you can say, God will provide, God is going to make a lamb. He himself will provide a lamb. But also, he will provide himself the lamb. See, what we're doing is really thinking, what really did happen when I was saved at this mercy seat? It was so precious. This was really, I'd venture to say, the principal reason for building the temple was to house the glorious presence of God as it shone and manifested itself in the Shekinah above the mercy seat. And specific, explicit instructions. And the same plan for the tabernacle, the same plan for the temple, and the same thing, you can see it in Revelation. If you search it out, John saw a throne room and 24 elders. There's a great deal of similarity to what's in Exodus and what's in Revelation. It's just interesting. Can't establish a doctrine on it, but there's just a great deal of similarity. And he himself seated on the throne, John saw. It's wonderful. For the courts of the house of the Lord, all the rooms, for the storehouses of the dedicated things, all the utensils. Boy, they had a rigmarole. It took more than a committee to keep all that straight. It took a whole tribe of priests. And the division of the priests and the Levites for all the work of the service. All the golden utensils, the weight of gold, every kind of service, silver utensils, every kind of service, golden lampstands. And all of these things have tremendous New Testament significance. All the seven-branch candlesticks and everything. You can trace it and find it if you go into an in-depth study of the tabernacle. The forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, golden bowls, altar of incense, same thing as in the tabernacle. All this, David said in verse 19, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, and all the details of this pattern. God had shown it all to David. And then I want you to notice he repeats to him. You know, there's always emphasis and repetition. You don't ever tell anybody something important just one time. David said to him again, be strong, be courageous, do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. David knew the size of the task and the importance of the task, so he tells Solomon, don't be afraid, the Lord is in this. And David showed him just exactly what to do. And then back in 2 Kings, 1 Kings, in chapter 2, see, this is all, none of this is included in Kings. It's in Chronicles. We'll be going back and forth. And then verse 10, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned were 40 years. Over Israel, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. And David sat on the throne, Solomon sat on David's throne, and his kingdom was firmly established. And in the closing, the rest of chapter 2, David manages to get rid of his enemies. This Bible that I have, and you may have one like it, there's a heading there, it says Adonijah executed. Anybody have a Bible like that? Adonijah executed. That was the wicked son that tried to take the throne. And then starting in verse 28, there's an account of Joab executed. Starting with verse 36, there's an account of Shimei executed. You remember David had talked to Solomon about these three fellows? Said, you have to watch them. His mind got terribly alert, didn't it? Even in his state of illness and senility, that the Spirit of God revealed to him what to tell to his son. And you can read the details. They're really not all that interesting. But Joab was executed. Shimei, he was the son that cursed David that day, that he went to Manaim. And Adonijah executed. And we can go from there to chapter 3. And you can read the gory details of how he got rid of his enemies. But just as David had told him. So So we'll start in chapter 3 and go as far as we'll go. And we'll go back and forth between Kings and Chronicles. Where it fits, well, we'll fit it together. Where it doesn't fit, well, we'll save it until later. But when this wonderful, oh, these prayers of Solomon's, there is some of the most beautiful scripture right along in here of Solomon's prayers and God's answer and the building of the temple and the glory of the nation of Israel. Now, I can warn you that there's also some very, I don't know whether it's dry or what, things that are recorded in here. Maybe we can get excited about them. Maybe we can't. You know, we can't work it up. I'll tell you that for sure. Did you know that? You can't fake an excitement about Scripture. If it hits you, it hits you. But, I go back to Leviticus. We just got so excited teaching Leviticus. So if he can do it for us in Leviticus, he can surely do it for us in 1 and 2 Kings. Amen. It's wonderful. Well, the Lord bless you.